At this time, it is my great pleasure to welcome to the pulpit Reverend David Taylor.
Well, when it's over, he may not want to welcome me again. I've never claimed to be a preacher. I love the pastoral ministry, and I tried to leave the big preaching to the big fellas. But this morning, I want us to look at a couple of well-known passages of Scripture. I think you have them on your printed on the back of your flyer there. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be. Like him, for we shall see him as he is. You probably don't need to turn to the next scripture. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And again in Romans 5 and verse 8, we find these words, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners. As I read that, it struck a note of memory, of remembrance. That was the cry, the prayer of the publican. As he was praying before God, he said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm calling this morning, love beyond reason. I read a story, and if you're like me, and I sure am, I like stories. They illustrate. It's kind of like whiteboards, you know. I like whiteboards because they're so remarkable. I read a story. It was written by a minister from Illinois. A true story from his own family. And I'm going to just pretty much read it as he gave it, a short, but we'll read it as pretty much he gave it. He started out and said her name was Pandy. She had lost a good deal of her hair. One of her arms was missing, and generally speaking, she had had the stuffings knocked out of her. But she was my sister's favorite doll. She hadn't always looked like this. She had been a personally selected Christmas gift by a cherished aunt who traveled all the way into faraway Chicago to purchase this gift for her. And she, her hands and her face were made of some kind of plastic or some kind of rubber or something so that they looked real, but her body was stuffed with rags, so she was soft and squeezable, like a real baby. And when my aunt looked in the display window at Marshall Fields and found Patty, or Pandy, she knew she had found something very special, very good. And when Pandy was young and a looker, my sister loved her. She loved her with a love that was too strong for Pandy's own good. When my sister went to bed, Pandy lay beside her. When my sister came to her to we had lunch, Pandy sat beside her at the table. And when she could get away with it, Pandy even took a bath with her. My sister's love for that doll was, at least from Pandy's point of view, pretty much and pretty nearly a fatal attraction. By the time I knew Pandy, she was not a particularly attractive doll. In fact, to tell the truth, she was a mess. She was no longer a valuable doll. I don't know that we could have even given her away, but for reasons that no one can ever quite figure out, in the way that kids sometimes do, my sister loved that little rag doll still. She loved her as strongly in the days of Pandy's raggedness as she did in the days of her great beauty. Other dolls came and went, but Pandy was family. Love my sister, love her rag doll. It was a package deal. Once we took a vacation from our home in Rockford and went to Canada, and we returned almost all the way home when we realized at the Illinois border that Pandy had not come back with us. She had remained behind at the motel in Canada, and no other option was thinkable. My father turned the car around, and we drove from Illinois all the way back up to Canada. We were a very devoted family. Not particularly bright family, but devoted. We rushed into the hotel and checked with the desk clerk. In the lobby, no Pandy. We ran back up to our room, no Pandy. We ran downstairs to the laundry and found Pandy down there, wrapped in sheets, just about ready to be washed to death. The measure of my sister's love for that doll was that she would travel all the way to a distant country to save her. Years passed. My sister grew up. She outgrew Pandy. I'm not making this up. She outgrew Pandy, and she traded her in for a boyfriend named Andy. Now, Pandy hadn't been a bargain, much of a bargain, for a long while. But by now, the only logical thing to do with her was to toss her out. But my mother just could not bring herself to do so. She held Pandy one last time, wrapped her with exquisite care in tissue paper, put her in a box, and placed her in the attic, where she remained for 20 years. When I was growing up, I had all kinds of casual playthings and stuffed animals, and my mother didn't save any of them, but she saved Pandy. You want to guess why? When I was younger, he said, I thought perhaps it was because my mother loved my bratty sister more than she loved me. No, the reason Mother saved Pandy was the nature of my sister's love. That's what made Pandy so valuable. My sister loved that doll with a love, a kind of love that made that doll precious to everyone who loved my sister. Maybe those tears and hugs and secrets got all mixed up in those rags somehow. If you love my sister, you naturally love Pandy too. More years passed, my sister got married and moved far away. She had three children, the last of which was a little girl named Courtney, who soon reached the age where she wanted a doll. No other option was thinkable. My sister went back to Illinois, back to the attic, and dragged out the box. By this time, though, Pandy was more rag than doll. So my sister took her to a doll hospital in California. There really is such a places, doll hospitals. And she had her go through reconstructive surgery. Pandy was given a facelift and maybe liposuction too, or whatever it is they do for dolls to renew them, until after 30 years, Pandy became once again as beautiful on the outside as she had always been to the eyes of the one that loved her. When Pandy was young, My sister loved her. She celebrated her beauty. And when Pandy was old and ragged, my sister loved her still. Now, she didn't simply love Pandy because Pandy was beautiful. She loved her with the kind of love that made Pandy beautiful. More years passed. He writes, "My sister's nest will soon be emptied. Courtney's a teenager now, preparing for young womanhood. And Pandy, well, Pandy's getting ready for another box." You say, what's the point of that story? What's the point of the text? Behold, what manner of love. God so loved the world that he gave. God commendeth or demonstrates his love to us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Now, there's two truths about human beings that are illustrated in the story and that, of course, are expressed in the text that really matter deeply. The first one is, we are. The whole family is. The whole human race is. We're ragdolls. Amen. We're ragdolls. We're flawed. We're wounded. We're broken. We're bent. We're torn. Ever since the fall, every member of Adam's race have lived on the ragged edge. Partly, our raggedness is something that happens to us. Our genes may set us up for certain weaknesses. Our parents may have let us down at times when we needed them so greatly. We're influenced by things. We're influenced by circumstances. We're influenced by people. And some of our raggedness comes from things that we cannot control. But that's not the whole story. The human family, we each make our own deposits into the ragged account of the human race. We, because of a ragged nature, we choose raggedness. When we choose hate instead of love. We choose raggedness when we choose unforgiveness. We choose raggedness when we deceive. And we choose to deceive, to lie, when the truth begs to be spoken. We choose raggedness when we deliberately choose betrayal, when we're bound by vows and oaths of loyalty. We choose raggedness when we choose self-love, and we know the list can go on and on and on. Our choices have contributed to our raggedness, and like a splash of ink in a glass of water, this raggedness permeates our whole being, our words, our thoughts are never entirely free of the fact that we're ragged. We're rag dolls, all right. The second thing I want to put to you, and don't smile, but we're rag dolls. But we're God's rag dolls. We're His. We weren't created ragged. From the beginning, there was a wonder about human beings that caused God himself to say, "Very good," when he looked at them in the department store window, if you would. It's a wonder about human beings that caused the writer, the Genesis, to say, "They have been made in God's own image." It's a wonder about human beings that caused the psalmist to say that they rival the divine beings in glory and honor. For in Psalms 8, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor." There's a wonder about human beings still that even our fallenness cannot utterly erase. There's a wonder about you. Raggedness is not your identity. Raggedness is not your destiny, nor is it my destiny. We may be unlovely, but we certainly aren't unloved. He knows all about our raggedness, and He loves us anyway. I want you to get that. He knows all about our raggedness, but He loves us anyway. And our raggedness is no longer the most important thing about us. He goes out of His way to show us that. We, you and I, though ragged and all, but like Pandy of the story, we cannot be loved without being changed. When people experience love, when people are truly loved, a transformation takes place, and they begin to grow lovely. It's interesting. It's even true on a physical level. Psychologists tell us that the excitement of being in love increases your heart rate, causes your face to glow, and your lips to look more red, and the under eye circles actually become less noticeable. Heightened emotions cause your pupils to dilate, and so your eyes look clearer and brighter. And we've been so constructed that even our physicals become lovelier when they are loved. Now, when we think of love, we need a little defining. There are two kinds of love. One kind of love is that which seeks value in the object of their love. The other kind of love And the other kind is the love that creates value in the object of its love. We're most accustomed to the first. That's kind of love that seeks value in the object of our love. We're most used to a type of love that looks for someone or something of great worth. It's a love that celebrates the beauty or the strength of the loved one. It's a love that we're most familiar with, which is drawn to an object because it's expensive or it's attractive or it lends status to the one that's associated with it. The Greeks had a word for this kind of love. The word was eros. When we hear that word, we think of the term erotic. But eros was more than just a physical love. At its core, eros described a kind of love that seeks value in the object of love. It's a love that I give to which satisfies my desires or wins my admiration or fulfills my appetites. Eros is love on a treasure hunt. We learn about this kind of love early on. Studies show that adults smile at and coo over and kiss and hold pretty babies more than, don't throw books at me, mothers, but more than ugly ones. I know you never saw an ugly baby. That's okay. But fathers are more involved with attractive babies than ones that are judged unattractive by independent raters. Isn't that amazing? Eros, love that grows out of a need and an admiration and a desire, is not necessarily a bad kind of love. It's good that a baby loves its mother, whose very life depends on her. This value-seeking love is probably the beginning point of most of our relationships in life. But eros alone is too precarious a love to build your life on, especially when you're a rag doll. If that's as far as you go, you'll be trapped in an unwinnable contest to prove that you're pretty enough, that you're smart enough, that you're strong enough, that you're spiritual enough. You'll be trapped in an unwinnable contest to prove that you deserve being loved. You'll be afraid to let the true edges of yourself really show. No, we rag dolls need more love, need love made of sterner stuff than Eros. There is such a love. It's a love that creates value in that which is loved. There's such a love that turns rag dolls into priceless treasures. And there's a love that fastens itself onto little ragged creatures. It does so for reasons that no one can quite figure out. And it makes them precious and beyond value in calculation. Like Pandy, this is a love beyond reason. This is the love of God for his creation. This is the love that God loves you and me. It's a love that does not seek value in us, but it creates value in us. In fact, this love is why God created us in the first place. Theologians speak of the fact that God created everything freely, not out of necessity. He created us freely. It wasn't necessary. It means that that's a very important thought, a very important idea, that God created us out of his love, just freely, not because he was forced to or felt the need or a lack. It means that God didn't make us because he was bored or lonely or had run out of things to do. He didn't create us out of need. He created us out of his love. C.S. Lewis writes, God, who needs nothing, loves into existence wholly superfluous creatures in order that he may love and perfect them. He asked in a question. But the full extent of God's love was shown not so much when he created us. It was shown when we had become sinful and unlovely. Paul put it like this in Romans chapter 5. For scarcely a righteous man will die. Will one die? Yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. And then the scripture we read, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We were rebellious against God and walking in our own ways, but he died for us. And God is fully aware of our secret. He knows that we're rag dolls. The prophet Isaiah said it thousands of years before, where he said, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Every one of us has become ragged, so damaged by sin and guilt, to seem like the only logical thing left to do was to discard the human race. But God couldn't bring himself to do that. So God loved us so much that he went into a distant country to save us. And God proposed reconstructive surgery for us. He proposed to take the human race to where he could change filthy rags and remove the guilt and the sin that left his objects of his love so unlovely. There really is such a place. There really is a place where he does that. It's called the cross. Normal human love might make sacrifices for a noble person, Paul says, but God has gone to the ultimate length to prove his love for us. He died for us at the right time when we were ragged and weak and sinful. Romans 5 and 6, for when we were yet without strength, couldn't do anything about it. Christ died for the ungodly. The writers of the scriptures didn't use the word eros for that, describe that kind of love. So for the most part, they chose the word agape. Hadn't been used much by the Greeks, but now the love is filled with a new meaning. It's used now to describe the kind of love that could give hope to even a rag doll. The old English word for this kind of love is charity. Now, charity was used to express love in the form of a pure gift. No strings attached, pure gift. We receive charity from God. We don't use it much anymore, but when we do use it, it often carries in overtones that are patronizing and condescending. Not one of us wants to be a charity case, I can assure you of that. But one of the humbling things to ragdolls, because we humans are dreadfully prone to feel that we must create our own value. But really, we're helpless to help ourselves. We are without strength. We can't create value in ourselves and make ourselves lovable. We can't fix our brokenness. But I want to tell you, there's wonderfully liberating to acknowledge that fact that nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Amen. That's the soil in which faith grows. I want to tell you, when we acknowledge that we're rag dolls in need of this charity love, it's a love that changes us. It's not a love that seeks fulfillment and payback. It's not a love that we deserve or we merit or that we earn. It is charity love. It is free gift to us. But it's a love that gives hope. Gives hope to a rag doll. It's love that keeps the rag doll from being thrown in the trash heap. It's a love that changes a rag doll into a thing of beauty. Maybe we need some experiences from life to help us understand. It's not just Pandy, it's us. There was a rough, rugged fisherman named Peter. He was profane, even after he made a start and made a good start. He's a failure, cursing and swearing and denying the one that loved him, a rag doll for sure, but love changed him. Look at him on the day of Pentecost preaching, 3,000 people are saved. And look at him singing at midnight in a jail, and the jail begins to rock and the fetters break off. And look at him leading Cornelius into heart purity. And look at him at the gate, the temple gate that was called Beautiful. He said, silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus, rise up, and such as I have, give thee, and rise up and walk. It's a love that created value in the object of love. It's a love beyond reason. There was a woman at Jacob's well. You talk about rag doll. Now, she was the queen of rag dolls. She was ready for the trash heap. No hope for her. The world usually discards this kind of a person. But wait, Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. Jesus, his love made her valuable in all of her raggedness, his love. And he walks there to the well and he says, give me a drink. And she said, why do you ask me for a drink? I'm a rag doll, and people don't even get close to me, let alone speak to a rag doll. Jesus said, go call your husband. That was a cruel thing to say. That is her point of greatest raggedness, for she's had 5 husbands. But the one who loves her in her raggedness loves her too much to leave her in her raggedness. This love is not blind. This love is not indulgent. He's saying, I love you even in your brokenness, but I love you too much to leave you broken. I can make beauty out of ugliness. If you face your raggedness, if you'll drink of my water, you'll never thirst again. She did. Her life was transformed. There was a hated tax collector, an IRS man, and a crooked one at that. And he's drawn to a man that loves rag dolls. So he climbs a tree. He climbs there to hide in a tree. And he just wants a glimpse of Jesus. Jesus coming by and he stops. I can imagine his heart leaping and saying, "What is he doing?" Well, now he's looking up and he sees me. And what does he say? "Come down. Hurry. I'm going home with you." You've got to be kidding. Jesus going home with a rag doll? No, they didn't call him a rag doll. They said, "Going to eat with sinner?" Going home with a rag doll? Going to eat with him? You've got to be kidding. They didn't know, though, that Jesus loved rag dolls. Jesus said, "This day is salvation come to your house." Zacchaeus, Jesus loves you too much to leave you in your raggedness. His love is a transforming love. There was a man laying by a pool. Despicable sight. Talk about raggedness. He'd been there for 38 years, a pitiful, ragged piece of humanity. But Jesus loves rag dolls. They don't have to look good for him to love them. They don't have to be good for him to love them. Jesus said, "Do you want to be made whole?" What a question. I've been laying here 38 years trying to get in the water, and you ask me if I want to be made whole. Oh, he said, "Take up your bed and walk." Talk about transformation. There's a man who's sick in bed. He was a sinner man. He's a rag doll. But somebody knows that Jesus loves rag dolls, and so they said, "Let's take him to Jesus." But there were too many people. And they said, "We've got to get him to Jesus." And one said, "Let's just tear the roof up there. Drop him down in front of him." So that's exactly what they did. And Jesus said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Take up thy bed and walk." All the others fussed about it, groaned and thought and murmured. And Jesus told them, in my words, "My business is loving and changing rag dolls." Amen. Musicians may come if they would. There's one more example I want to give. Jesus is hanging on a cross. He's been up there. He's been up all day and all night. He's been beaten and abused, and now he's a mess. Has nails driven through his feet and through his hands. Blood's running down his back from the lacerations from the beating that he took. Down his face from the crown of thorns, from his hands and feet because of the nail. And he is the process of dying from asphyxiation and a broken heart. It's not a beautiful picture. But can you believe that people reject that kind of love? Beside him is a rag doll. One day he didn't look so bad, but today he's despicable. He's more rag than doll. He's a thief. There's something despicable about a thief. And he made his living by stealing from others. Pretty ragged piece of humanity. His fortunes have run out. He's desperate. He knows he's about to die. He watches the proceedings and he listens and he hears the crowd, "If you're the Son of God, save yourself." But he also hears, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There's something special about this man on the middle cross that seems to give hope in a hopeless situation. Oh, it's not like he could help, for he's on the cross also. He's heard the stories, but are the stories really true? His friend on the other cross rails out at Jesus and says, "If you're God, save yourself and us." But almost before he can realize it, he rebukes his friend and said, "We're here justly. This man hath done nothing wrong." And then he turns to face Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I'm just a rag doll. I don't deserve it. But remember me. I ask you for mercy. And what was Jesus' reply? My love for you creates value in you. You're perhaps worthless as far as society, this world's concerned. You may be broken and you may be guilty, but I love ragdolls and I'm dying for ragdolls. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. I suppose it could go on and on, examples in life. But are you getting the picture? He loves broken, dying, bent, torn, warped, confused mankind. Is it any wonder why John said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God? I'm talking this morning to some right here who may be saying, I'm pretty ragged. Things are pretty messed up in me. I don't see much hope. Are you ready to listen to him? Are you ready to understand his love? Are you ready to be changed? Remember, it's the nature of God's love for you that makes you valuable. God wants to do reconstructive surgery on you. He wants to change that hate to love, and he wants to change those sinful habits to purity, and he wants to change death to life everlasting. He wants to make you as beautiful on the outside and on the inside, as beautiful as you have always been in the eyes of the one who loves you. Will you let him do it? That's what he wants for you, to reconstruct your life, your heart, your spirit, that you can be pleasing to him and you can be a blessing to the world. Amen.